And I want you to turn to what, to many of you, will be a very familiar passage, and I almost thought about skipping it, but it's so central to Matthew's gospel that to skip it would be a crime. Because in Matthew, this is the big reveal. We have gone halfway through this book, and we are wrestling with who Jesus is and what he has come to do. And here in this passage before us, Matthew 16, beginning at verse 13, we get a plain answer, a very, very obvious answer that Jesus endorses, and then a promise that he gives that reveals to us what he's been about this entire time. If you are a fan of movies, and I'm a big movie lover, or if you are a reader, you know that there are moments in a story that directors will call the big reveal. And everything has led to that point where you have questions until the big reveal comes and all of a sudden everything makes sense. Something plain is revealed about a character or about someone's intentions, or you realize that the hero is actually a villain or something like that. Two good examples I can think of. The Sixth Sense. I won't give the ending away. If you haven't seen that classic movie, it's not till the final scenes that you get the big reveal. The little kid who sees dead people, the whole story takes on a totally different hue and shape once you get the big reveal about Bruce Willis's character. There's another one that's more for you sci-fi fans. Luke, I am your father. And all of a sudden, everything changes. The whole story of Star Wars has completely been upended because the one Luke has been taking on is his very own father. You have that all the time in stories. It's the big reveal, and when the big reveal happens, you can't watch the rest of the story without understanding that certain things have been made plain and obvious. And in our story, Matthew's story of the gospel, Jesus' identity, and even more importantly, Jesus' mission, are made very, very plain so that we can't read the remainder of the gospel without constantly keeping two things in mind, who he is and what he's come to do. So we begin with this familiar story by seeing Jesus with his disciples in a very remote place. Verse 13 of Matthew 16. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Caesarea Philippi is as northernmost as you can get in Israel's territory. You go just a step over and you're outside of Israel. So he is as far away from the crowds, as far away from all of those he's been helping as he can possibly be, and he's alone with his disciples. He's alone with them for a reason. After all that we've seen and heard so far, which they have seen and heard, he wants to ask them a specific question, but it's not this first question. This is just setting the table. Who do people say that I am? These are the 12 that have been closest to Jesus. They've heard him preach. They've heard him teach. They've seen him heal. They've seen him calm storms and exorcise demons. They have walked with him and talked with him and learned from him and acted on his behalf for years now. And he wants to invite them to consider, what do the crowd say about me? What's the popular opinion? What are people saying about me and who I am? And that's what's behind that question in verse 13. Who do people say the Son of Man is? Because that's Jesus' favorite self-designation. The reason it is it's so empty of meaning. It can mean a lot of things. Jesus never comes quite out and says, "I'm the Messiah." It's always someone else saying something, and he'll affirm it or deny it or he'll move on. But here Jesus is using a term which you could add any meaning you like. Son of Man could mean mortal. It could connect to some of the passages from the prophets that talk about a Son of Man. It could connect to Daniel's prophecy of one like the Son of Man. It has so many possible connections, but no one had a clear indication of what it meant. So Jesus loved to use that term in referring to himself. So he's essentially saying, who do people say that I am? And their answers represent probably what the majority of people are thinking. Verse 14, they give four options. They replied, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist. You both preach the same message. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You both caused some amount of controversy. "Some say that you're Elijah." The Jews believed that Elijah would come before Messiah would come. So they saw, you know, you're like Elijah, the prophet who did great miracles and works. Still others say you're Jeremiah, that the suffering servant, the one that was rejected by his people so clearly. They say, "Well, you must be him." Or others say, "Well, you're just simply one of the prophets." So that's the popular opinion. John the Baptist, you're like Elijah, you're like Jeremiah, or you're like one of the prophets. The problem with all of those answers is there's nothing new there. They're basically saying, you're just like all these figures from the past. You're nothing really new. You're just either another prophet, or you're just Elijah with fresh power, or you're like Jeremiah, or you're just a copy of John the Baptist. None of them are saying anything new. They're basically giving a deja vu that Jesus, you're doing what others have done before you. But obviously there's something more going on to Jesus than simply being merely a prophet or John the Baptist follow-up. So Jesus, who's not seeking information about what others are thinking, now asks about their thoughts. And this is where the whole tale begins to become very solid. Verse 15, "But what about you? You've seen me for 3 years. You've heard me. You've been with me. What about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" And it's that one word, "you," that changes everything up. Because now it's impossible to answer this theoretically. It's impossible to answer this by quoting a rabbi or some theologian or going to a poll. And now they have to answer. This is the equivalent to us. If anyone were ever to poll us or call us, we'd have to actually say, what do we think about a certain politician or what we think about a certain issue? We'd have to give our own personal opinion. So now you're locking yourself in to something. You're committing to something by saying this instead of saying, well, it could be this, 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 or the answers for abortion or for other issues could be this, this, and this, or maybe I'd go vote for this person, but this person's also a possible candidate. Now you're locking in to who you feel and think this person is. So, if we were there, I would suggest that there's a bit of a hesitancy to answer, and the reason why is the person who's quick to answer when no one else will answer, Simon Peter. And Simon Peter, always ready, never shy, he cracks that silence and he answers with the answer that he understands regarding who Jesus is. And his answer is so beautiful, particularly knowing it's coming from Simon Peter. You know, you expect it to be raw or not to be quite really developed, a little bit uncooked and unbaked. But instead, he says, "You are the Christ," or in Hebrew, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You are God's anointed one, the Davidic king, the one that the prophet said would come and deliver Israel and then rule the world. And not only that, you are the Son of the living God." And that takes us directly back to Matthew 4, when Jesus at his baptism is told by the Father, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." So he's giving the answer that the prophets gave. He's giving the answer that the Father has said from heaven, which means it's a pretty good answer. It accords with God's revelation. It accords with all the scriptures prior. And Jesus responds to this by saying, verse 17, "Blessed are you." This is a beatitude. "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." So Simon, you're not getting this because you're brilliant. You're not necessarily the most spiritually enlightened one here. You've been given a gift, and that gift is for you to be able to look at me and see in me God's Messiah, Israel's Savior, the Son of the living God. So this is quite a blessing that Jesus is pronouncing, which is Jesus' way of saying, you got the right answer. Good answer. That's the answer that the Father would give, and the Father blesses this. You've been blessed. You've been granted spiritual knowledge that can only come about by the grace and gifting of God. And then he moves on and does something very unique, which only happens to a couple of other people in Scripture, and that's why it's important. "And I tell you," verse 18, "that you are Peter." And at this time, he changes his name. It was Simon beforehand. And if we didn't have this passage, we'd never know why Simon's name is changed to Peter the Rock. We hear him talked of as Simon or Simon Peter often. But this is the point where he moves from being Simon to being Petros or being Rocky. Jesus renames him and he says, "And on this rock, I will build my church." Now that's a promise. I will build my church. And we want to look closely at that promise Jesus gives. But before we do, we need to think about what's going on with this renaming, because Peter is being given a new name. And I can't tell you the endless amount of ink that's spilled on this passage, particularly when you get Catholics and Protestants in the same room. Because when you get Catholics and Protestants in the same room, Catholics will look at this and see this is the basis for papal succession and papal authority, and Peter's the head of the church, and our current pope continues to sit in the seat of Peter, and this is Jesus officially endorsing one person to be the head of the church. So in this verse they see popes and robes and succession and infallibility and magisteriums, which you didn't read anything about those. But Protestants in their response to that tend to read too little into this. And they'll say, well, it's not Peter that's the rock at all, it's just his confession. It's the confession he made, and that's the rock. And I would argue that if both could get past their own biases, they'd realize that the truth is Peter and his confession. Peter's confession is the rock. That Peter's unique. It's impossible to read the New Testament without seeing that Peter's the first disciple that's called. Peter's the prominent spokesman for the apostles. He's first in every list of the disciples. He's the first to see the resurrection. He's the first to preach at Pentecost. He's the first that's told to go to the Gentiles. He is uniquely important. He is a vital, vital leader to understand the early Christian movement. He is in many ways that rock upon which the church and its mission, not only to Israel but to the Gentiles, is very foundational. And yet, it's not Peter's church. I will build my church. It's Jesus' church. Just like this isn't Rich's church. I always have a little bit of a mild heart attack when someone says, I go to Rich's church, and I think, oh, it's not really Rich's church. You might think it is, and I think some people think the pastor ought to be a CEO of a church, but you know, it's his or her church. It's not. It never will be. It's not mine at all. It's Christ's church. It always is. It's no one else but Christ's church. And Peter is told, I'm going to build my church, and because it's my church, you will play a prominent role in light of the fact that you've just confessed what is at the heart of the church's self-awareness, that the church follows Jesus, who is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That the church recognizes not just another prophet, not just another Elijah or Jeremiah or John the Baptist. The church recognizes Jesus is unique. He's one of a kind, that he is the Messiah. He is the one to follow and to commit to and to trust as Savior. And with that in mind, Jesus then begins to make three beautiful promises. Promises that we should stand upon with every ounce of faith we have. Because Jesus says something very clearly, I will build my church. And that building of the church begins with Peter and the 12, or Peter and the 11, which equals 12. That's why his name change is so important. When Abram comes on the scene, go and I will make you a blessing to many nations and I'll make you a great nation, Abraham's name is changed from Abram, father, or great father, to Abraham, father of nations, because of his call. He is called, that's his vocation. Jacob, Abraham's grandson, after he goes through all of his problems, Jacob meaning deceiver, when he finally comes to his senses after wrestling with God, he's renamed Israel, the one who struggles with God. And he becomes the patriarch of the 12 sons who form the 12 tribes. Well, there's no doubt that the reason why Jesus has 12 disciples is because he is reflecting the fact that he is starting a new community of faith, a new beginning, a new people, if you will. It's not to discount the old, because it's building upon that old foundation of Abraham and Jacob and so forth. But it is to say he's starting something brand new, which he calls his church. And in starting that new, just as Jacob's name was changed to Israel, now Simon's name is changed to Petros. You will be Peter, the rock, the one upon whom I build my church. And that becomes a very, very important way of symbolizing and representing this new birth of what Jesus declares is his mission. His mission, which has so far involved preaching and teaching and healing and casting out demons and wrestling with sinful powers, now is focused on the fact that he's going to build his church. We'll speak about the significance of that before we're done. But the beautiful thing about that promise is it's set in stone, just like Peter's name is stone. Because he says in verse 18, I tell you, Petros, on this rock I will build my church. And here's the second promise, the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I like the King James Version. The gates of hell shall not prevail. It makes for better, you know, it's more rhythmic, more rhyming. The gates of hell, although Sheol or Hades really means the place of the dead, the place of death. And so he says there are gates. And, you know, gates are meant to either keep something in or to keep something out, or maybe both at one time. And somehow these gates are at odds with the church. And Jesus promises, even though you may go through hell, hell will never, ever rule. It will never, ever prevail. Jesus never promises his church, you won't go through any problems. He says, the gates of hell are going to be clapping down upon you because of the significance and importance of what I'm doing in building my church. But you can know this, that the powers of death and sin and hell itself will not prevail ultimately. And of course, we'll see how that plays out with the resurrection that comes in just a moment. And then he says this, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Let's actually read it so you can see it. Verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Do I bring my keys up here? I usually take them out so I can put my recorder in my pocket. In about 5 weeks, we're going to take our second week of summer vacation, and one of the things we'll do is our neighbors, a couple doors down, have some teenage daughters, and because I have two cats that probably could make it on their own for 4 or 5 days without any human contact. I mean, they really could. Cats are cats. They're survivors, and they don't mind being alone. We still don't want our cats to, you know, run into some horrible thing. So we'll end up giving my keys to one of the girls, probably Miriam. And Miriam will get the keys to my house, which means with these keys, she's the steward. She has authority. She could destroy my house. She could have a party. Bring a bunch of teenagers over, and I'd never know it until we got back, and then it'd be devastating. Or she could be a great steward and open it, do what she needs to do, lock it back up, make sure that what she does is right with what my expectations are. And it's interesting to me that Jesus essentially says, you know this kingdom I've been talking about, this kingdom that I've said is like leaven and like yeast and like a mustard seed and all these great things about the kingdom of God? You guys got the keys. I'm giving the keys of this kingdom to that which is my mission, building the church. So the church is given a stewardship over God's very kingdom, and their decisions will become very important. What they loose will be loosed, what they bind will be bind. That's not to suggest that everything we loose or bind is good, any more than what Miriam tends to do with these keys could be good. It is to suggest that there's great authority and great responsibility given with those keys, which the church is to take very, very seriously, because they are given the job of stewarding the kingdom. Now, Peter doesn't know where that's going to go yet, and we as readers, we would be aware that Jesus had been proclaimed as Lord and risen, so we'd understand as we're going through this the first time that in some way that means we have a responsibility as being part of Christ's church to steward that kingdom mission he's been given. But the thing that makes this story cap out with the reveal is the last verse that's given, because we don't know enough yet to know where this big reveal is ultimately going to take us, and that's why in verse 20 you have a very strange verse to some people. Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he's the Christ. And the reason why that is very strange to people is they forget the Bible's a story. It progresses. Things change. Things are added. Some things are eclipsed. Things move on. And they read this and say, but we're supposed to go and preach the gospel. We're supposed to go out. We're supposed to declare that Jesus is Messiah. But in the story right now, Jesus is saying this quite clearly. Peter, you're blessed because your confession that I'm Messiah and Son of the Living God is absolutely true. But the world's not ready for it, because their view of Messiah is triumphant and violent and victorious. It's not one of suffering and rejection and denying self and losing life. And he's going to start talking about how the way of the Messiah is the way of a suffering servant in the very next passage we'll go through before we're done with chapter 16. And the reason he knows the world is not ready for this is because Peter's not ready for this. And that's what's amazing. Immediately after Peter makes this great confession, "You are the Christ," you'll read this, and we'll look at this in detail next week in verse 21. "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed." I'm going fast through that, and be raised to life. So that's the first time in Matthew that we get even a glimpse that the way of the Messiah is not all victory and triumph. It's not all roses. It, in fact, is leading to a very, very difficult challenge. And that's where Peter, in verse 22, takes him aside and begins to rebuke him. "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And Jesus has to say to Peter, who just made that beautiful confession, "Get behind me, Satan." The spiritual power of the evil one, the tempter, is speaking through the same lips that just moments earlier said, "Jesus, Messiah, Son of God. Son of the living God," which exposes us to the challenge we all have as Christ Church with this great stewardship to responsibly steward the kingdom, that it's easy to move from great confessions to very, very misguided perceptions of what it really means to follow in the way of Messiah. That truth will become very, very clear by the time we're done and Jesus has actually suffered and risen from the dead. And it's at that point in the closing chapters of Matthew he'll say, "Go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, so that now proclaim that I'm Lord. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go into the world." So that it's at that point that declaring Jesus as Messiah will be done, because now Messiah means what we've seen Jesus embody it to mean, and it embodies a suffering servant, a Savior who gives His very life for the sake of sinners. So it's not till then that we'll get to the point where we get away from this messianic secret. This, by the way, is why it's dangerous sometimes. I know some people do it to just kind of open your Bible, boom. You know, you do it right here. "He warned the disciples not to tell anyone he was a Christ." Okay, that's what God wants today. That's not at all what God wants today. You got to be very, very careful with that, because everything is within a context, and particularly when it's a story. These keys are going to bug me right there. That then takes us to a couple reflections, because we have had the big reveal. Who is Jesus? And what's his mission? And the big reveal involves, first off, Jesus' identity with the most important question you and I will ever answer. The most important question you'll ever answer is not who you're going to vote for in the next election. The most important question is not who you're going to support in regard to different social issues. The biggest question you'll ever wrestle with your entire life is, who is Jesus? And not just that, because I can answer that theoretically. Who is Jesus to me? Who do I say that Jesus is? That's why Thomas Long, one of my favorite commentators, he writes, when Jesus asks the question, "Who do people say that I am?" he's not taking a poll, feeling for the pulse of popular opinion. Instead, the point of his question is to provide a contrast between the way the world views Jesus and the way Jesus appears to the eyes of faith. So he's setting the question up by saying, well, we know how the world looks at Jesus, or here's different ways the world looks at Jesus, but the way the church will look at Jesus should be absolutely unique. It should be different than the popular conceptions and misconceptions of Jesus. And I tell you, just go to Barnes & Noble, go down the Christianity section, go into the Christ section, and you'll find no endless amount of debate about who Jesus is. You'll have some theologians say he's just a sage, he's a wise person. Some will say, well, he's just a kind of a stoic fool. He was into the stoic kind of idea of you just endure life. Or some will say, well, he was a big social reformer. If he'd been around now, he'd be at the head of all these protests. Some will say, well, no, he was a mystic. He just was a mystic. Some will say he was misguided. You know, he thought the kingdom of heaven was coming, but obviously it didn't. And so the poor guy was just a misguided prophet. Others will just simply say he was a prophet and no more. Others will say he's a revolutionary, and his whole goal was to take down the Empire of Rome, which I always find the most odd, because he certainly doesn't seem like he's doing that too awful well at the cross. It's interesting, you'll get no end of ideas of who Jesus is, but you know, none of those matter for a hill of beans until you wrestle with, who is Jesus to me? So the key question that Jesus asks at the heart of this gospel, before he makes it clear what the right answer is who do you, and the big emphasis is on the you. Who do you say that I am? And if we've been following Matthew's gospel well at this point, we know he's a healer, he's a teacher, he is God's Messiah, he's Emmanuel, God with us. He is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That, at least according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because they all have this account, is what Jesus is most comfortable embracing as, who am I? God's Messiah, Son of the living God. That's the answer that we have to wrestle with. I'd argue that we have to have an answer somewhere in that vicinity to be around the area that Jesus in the Gospels is at least comfortable with. But the thing we can't do is not answer. You can't just keep pushing off the question as if it doesn't matter, because there's more pressing issues to wrestle with. The issue of who Jesus is, who he thought he was, what that means for me, is central to our understanding of what it means to be people who follow in the way of Messiah. I think it's one of those reasons I've always been fascinated by Jesus Christ Superstar. Jesus Christ Superstar doesn't give any answers, but it asks all the right questions. Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, who are you? What have you sacrificed? Jesus Christ Superstar, do you think you're who they say you are? They particularly being the apostles in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You know, who are you? What have you done? What does that mean? The musical doesn't give any answers, but it certainly puts us in the right direction toward the questions that matter the most. Now, I'd imagine for many of you, that's an easy question to answer. Filling that out and living into that and learning more of what it means for Jesus to be the healer, the Messiah, the teacher, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, that's a lifetime's experience. But the thing I want to focus on as we conclude is what Jesus' mission is. And this is where I think we can move in a new direction than we've ever gone with this. About 20 to 30 years ago, with the rise of Willow Creek and it following in the way of a lot of business models on how you make a business successful, there was a big, big thing that became huge for churches. And that was, every church has to have a mission statement. And the reason you have to have a mission statement, it was following the line of businesses who would have a mission statement, is mission statements will clarify your goals, and it'll give you direction, and it will show the values you have. So we need a mission statement. We can't just make widgets. We've got to think about why we're making them and the values behind them. And the church can't just be the church. We need to think about what's it doing, what does it value, what's its goals in order to give direction. Well, I've always been at least a bit skeptical of that whole emphasis, because you don't find it in the bulk of church history. Because the bulk of church history recognizes you don't need to make a mission statement. Jesus gives two very clear ones. I will build my church. That's Jesus' mission. And go and make disciples. So if you want to know Jesus' mission, you don't have to make something wonderful lesser. I mean, it's just a matter of saying at the heart of Jesus is this sense that I'm going to build the church, and that church will steward the kingdom, and they're to be disciples and to make disciples. And you could put other words to that, but you're doing no more than just saying Jesus said he's going to build the church. Which is to say, Jesus' life work was focused on his mission of building a faith community. That's why he calls not one person to a personal relationship with him. He calls 12 to be a community of faith. That's why sometimes when we get hung up on, well, Jesus just wants a personal relationship, we're missing that Jesus never says that. He says his mission is to build the church because he wants a community of faith, of faithful people who love him, follow him, love one another, and reveal the kingdom in and through their lives together. That the call is to be a community of faith and not just someone who's in a rogue relationship with Jesus on our own. That just simply isn't how the New Testament works. Which is to say, if we're to connect with Jesus' mission, we have to connect in some way with what Jesus is hoping to accomplish in building a community of faith. His mission isn't just to make sure that Rich Vincent and Jesus have the best possible personal relationship they could have, if that excludes Rich Vincent learning to love people. and particularly those who share at least this common confession, Jesus is Messiah, the Son of the living God, and learning in that context of that common confession that there's going to be a lot of different personalities, different ages, different lifestyles, different emphases, but that those are the people that I'm going to have to learn to love and work with and share faith with and to care for in order that I can then move out into a world which denies Jesus as Messiah, has no interest in Jesus as the Son of the living God, and love them too. So that the challenge becomes to live in this laboratory of faith. And I have been reading a book, which my whole staff is going to start reading through as soon as we get the copies, called, what is this called? It's called Reviving Old Scratch. I won't explain where the title comes from, but it's by Richard Beck, one of my favorite authors, and he writes this: the church is the laboratory of care and peace where you can't get away from loving humanity abstractly and theoretically. You have to practice care and peace with the person standing right in front of you, the person boring you or annoying you as you're sipping bad coffee together. And he's just in a very short amount of space, and he talks about it further in that chapter, saying, you know, the church is the laboratory. It is where the beginnings of the kingdom begin to manifest themselves as young and old, rich and poor, Democrat and Republican, wealthy, poor, all come together and learn how to care for one another and love one another and share faith together. And in doing that, they begin to be this community of faith that Jesus wants to call his ecclesia, his church, his body, the temple of the Spirit. They become that living, active agency of the kingdom of God. Now, I can say this: church for me has been a job for 23 years. I get paid to be at church. That doesn't happen for many of you. You come of your own free will for no money. I appreciate that. And most of you give money. So that's even more wonderful. But the thing that I have been enriched by in my church experience is I don't think if I weren't in this position, I'm such an introvert, I would never have the opportunity to have such a wide range of relationships with so many different people that have been rich, enriching, rewarding. I can't imagine not knowing you all. I can't imagine it. And yet I guarantee if it were just up to me and trying to have a relationship with Jesus, I wouldn't know any of you. I'd be at home reading my theology books and trying to understand how better to theoretically be a Christian instead of actually having to practice it. And sitting there when a senior's having a hard time getting the words out, and knowing that the most loving thing I can do is give them patience and time just to share some moments with them. Or being with someone who's going through an economically challenging time and knowing that that's part of what it means to be a Christian, to understand, is there any way I can help or any way I can show empathy or concern. To be with people I'd never be with. And I can say, after 23 years, one of the greatest gifts that God has ever given me is the church. And allowed me to be a part of it in a way that I can't get around it. I can't slither my way out. That it has to be part of my life. And even when it's the most difficult, at the end of the day, I say, over bad coffee, and even with maybe a couple boring conversations, Christ's Spirit and God's will has been done in a way it would not have been done if it were just me and Jesus. So this wonderful laboratory of love where the kingdom is first manifest as this community of faith is so good. But all of that is for one end, and this is where we close. It's for the end of the call. When Jesus says, I'm going to build my church, and church, I'm going to give you my keys. And the keys mean you are the stewards. You have a responsibility. What you bind and loose will create the kind of community you are. The rules that you put into place, the policies you have, the way, the things you value, the things that you make priorities. Not to say that the binding and loosing will always be good, but those things will shape who you are. And what I'd like them to do is to make sure they shape a kingdom community. A community that shows the lordship of Christ, the love of Christ, the sacrifice and servanthood of Christ, that expresses very clearly this way of Christ that we see in the Gospels before us, because we've been given the stewardship, the most important stewardship of all, of making sure we represent and reflect and reveal the kingdom as best we possibly can. Because Jesus' whole goal in making a church was for us to do that very thing. And so when you think of that responsibility, you think, wow, what greater responsibility can we be given? There's nothing more lasting. The church is everlasting. We speak of the church triumphant in heaven. Your car's not everlasting. Your job's probably not everlasting. Even mine's not. You won't always need me. There are so many things that we love and value that are good in of themselves, but they will not be with us forever. But the lives we touch, the people we know, the faith we possess, the kingdom that we are a part of, that's eternal and everlasting. And we are stewards of something that is perhaps one of the few lasting things in this world. And the question I would suggest that we wrestle with then is, if Jesus is building His church through us and making us stewards of His kingdom, will we live as if that's true? Will we take that stewardship responsibly? Will we show the kind of commitment and devotion and indeed sacrifice and forbearance and forgiveness and love that we should? Because we need a mission statement. I'm not against mission statements. I'm just against making them more than or other than Jesus will build His church and we're part of that. Go make and be disciples. That when we lose sight of that, we've lost sight of the very thing Jesus came for. He is Messiah leading us as His church to reveal His kingdom. And that's a beautiful responsibility and a challenging one. Now, I'll get out. I'm done. But I will say this. One of the things that I think we all wrestle with is that's a big responsibility. It's kind of scary. And if you're tired, I think if I were to start every sermon with how many are tired here tonight, particularly on Wednesday, almost everybody probably raised their hands all the time. And the last thing I'd like you to do is feel like I've just said, hey, you know, come on. Instead, I'd like to say, yeah, I think that part of that kingdom responsibility is understanding that the Jesus who invites us to this very end knows us as we are, loves us as we are. And when we're tired and broken and beaten, perhaps the only thing we can do to give witness to the kingdom is to simply sing songs like, come set the world on fire. We are the church in all our warts and bruises and bumps and challenges. But we're the church that Christ loves, and we pray, revive us again. We pray, make something of this world. There's an interesting line in that song, we are the hope of the earth. And I sometimes feel a little bit uncomfortable singing that because Christ is the hope. But if you take this confession seriously, if we don't do it, we've tossed away the keys. We've forgotten the mission. So in one sense, that really is a challenging line. You know, will the church live up to her responsibility and challenge? And maybe it's important for us in the midst of our challenge, revive us again, to say, we're the hope of the earth. So we let's really revive us because we need your power and spirit to do what you've invited us to do.